Good evening. It's good to be back. It's good to see you guys again. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking about what we've studied so far in Hebrews. And I realized that all throughout this book, God has pursued us, exhorted us, instructed us, and warned us. He has gone to great lengths to have a relationship with us and to ensure that we would be in heaven with him forever. The passage we're looking at tonight is Hebrews 10, 19 through 39, and it's about what our response should be after all Jesus has done for us. There are four exhortations, beginning with the words, "Let us." There is a warning about the danger of drawing back. And the chapter ends with a strong personal declaration, and I really pray that it will be our declaration. But before we look at this passage, these verses, will you please pray with me? Father, your word tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. And I pray, Father, that you would breathe new life into these words that I'm going to speak. These women I know are very well taught. But I pray that you give each of us a new insight to something that we need to know about you or what you want us to do for you. And I do pray, Father, that if there's one person in this room or one person listening that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, that they will say yes to you tonight. I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The first "let us" exhortation is found in verse 22, and I'm using the New Living Translation. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, with our guilty consciences sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies washed with pure water. There are two conditions that we must meet before we go right into the presence of God. We must be saved, and we must be free from sin. The New King James Version says it this way, "Let us draw near." And in James 4:8, we are told, if we will draw near to God, he will draw near to us. When we go right into the presence of God, what do we find? Peace. Because he himself is our peace. That's Ephesians 2:14. We find hope. Jesus is our hope. That's 1 Timothy 1:1. We find love because God is love, and we are told that in 1 John 1:4. We find comfort. We are told he is the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. And many of us have experienced that he is the God of all comfort. Doesn't that sound like a place that we should go in and stay and never leave? A place where we have peace and hope and love and comfort. When we get right into the presence of God, he gives us mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we learned that in Hebrews 4:16. When we draw near to God, we become his friend. Oswald Chambers said this in his book, Utmost for His Highest. Genesis 18 brings out the delight of true friendship with God, as compared with simply feeling his presence occasionally in prayer. This friendship means being so intimately in touch with God that you never even need to ask him to show you his will. When you have a right standing relationship with God, you have a life of freedom, liberty, and delight. You are God's will. And all of your common sense decisions are actually his will for you, unless you sense a feeling of restraint brought on by a check in your spirit. You're free to make decisions in light of a perfect and delightful friendship with God, knowing that if your decisions are wrong, he will lovingly produce the sense of restraint. But once he does, we must stop immediately. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, this sounds so simple. We just walk really close to God, and we know exactly what he wants us to do, and he'll tell us if we get it wrong. But isn't that true of who he is? One morning, the Lord spoke a simple truth into my heart. He said, if you stay close to my heart, I will show you my desires. And when they become your desires, I will give them to you. Let us go right into the presence of God, and let us draw near and become his friend. The second let us statement or exhortation is found in verse 23. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. If we are to hold tightly to the Lord, it means holding on with both hands. And that means if there's anything in our hands that is preventing that, we need to let it go. It might be a relationship. It might be an activity. It might be an idol. Or whatever the Lord is placing on your heart right now. He has a way of doing that, doesn't he? Just bringing it to our attention. Is there anything you're holding on to that is loosening your grasp, causing you to lose hope or waver in unbelief? Do you feel like you're losing ground? We are either moving forward with the Lord or we're moving back. There is no standing still. And moving back means we're backsliding. If we're going to hold on with both hands, how do we do that? We hold the shield of faith in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other. The shield of faith represents everything we believe to be true about God, about his promises, about his faithfulness in the past, in our lives and in the lives of others. Our faith, as you know, is in his faithfulness. And his name is faithful and true. And we find that in Revelation 19:11. The sword of the Spirit represents the word of God, what he has told us about himself, what he has promised, instructions for godly living, and warnings against wrong choices and the consequences of those choices. God's word has everything we will ever need. That's why it's called the full counsel of God. In Psalm 119:160, we are told every word in the Bible is truth. And that's Psalm 119:160. Even when we don't feel like it's true, you've heard me say this, it's still true. God does not lie. In fact, the Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. And you find that in Hebrews 6:18. We will have faith that is unshakable if we will take God at his word. Pastor Chuck used to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's the way it should be, right? If God said it, we should believe it, and that settles it. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise, with the shield of faith in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other. The next let us exhortation is found in verse 24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Love and good works, what is that? I believe it's pleasing God and blessing others. I believe that's what it is. The best way to motivate each other to love and good works is by talking about how great God is and what great things he has done. That will always motivate us to love and good works. We serve a great God, and our study is entitled Our Great Faith. It's because we have a great God. Also, sharing a scripture can motivate others to love and good works. Have you ever received a scripture from someone at just the moment you needed it? I was having a woe is me day one day last week. And you know, one of those days where you feel sorry for yourself and there's absolutely nothing that's wrong with you. You just don't feel that great. And a friend sent me Psalm 27:13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. She had no idea what was going on with me, but the Lord used her to send me a scripture. And that motivated me to think about God's goodness and his promises, and it happened immediately, because that is the truth. And scriptures do help us. One of my favorite things to do during my morning devotions is to share with my friends exactly what God's showing me that morning. And I do it by text sometimes. Sometimes I do it by email. And I love receiving things from them. It might be a scripture. It might be a written prayer for them. I have a friend who, when I ask her to pray for me, she immediately texts me a beautiful prayer. That's very uplifting. It can be a devotion or a Bible message from the internet. My study Bible said this: the faintest whisper of encouragement uttered to a Christian brother or sister is heard in heaven. God hears, he hears us encouraging others, and I do believe it blesses him. It's important also to have like-minded friends that you can trust with your heart. My friends encourage me in my own personal walk, and they can call me on anything. If I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I want them to tell me. I know that they love me, and I know that they're trying to motivate me to love and good works. What do we do when someone is talking about a wrong that has been done to them or gossiping? What do we do with that? I would want my friends to tell me to stop it. That would be all they'd have to say, just stop it, Michelle, and I would be okay with that. One way to stop that situation is to say, let's pray about it. God can even use your silent example to stir people up to love and good works. I was reminded of a time I was washing dishes with some girlfriends or friends. I say that because I didn't know them very well. But they were talking about another woman, and I didn't know her very well either. So I just kept quietly washing my dishes. And all of a sudden, one of them stopped and said, "Why is Michelle being so quiet? Are we gossiping?" I didn't have to say a word. I didn't even have to answer that question because they knew exactly what they were doing. So again, by our silent example, sometimes we can stir up love and good works. It's important to remember that we must speak the truth in love, because we are told in 1 Corinthians 13:1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." We're just making a lot of noise when we don't have love in our heart. No one's really listening. No one really receives it. In Proverbs 15:23, we are told, "Everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It is wonderful to say the right thing at the right time." Isn't it? But oh, is it not when we say the wrong thing at the wrong time? Proverbs 27:9, "And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." Proverbs 27:17, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends." Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. The fourth "let us" exhortation in our text is found in verse 25. "And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another." Satan's strategy is to separate us from other believers. That's what he wants to do, so that we become weak and vulnerable. He wants to isolate us so that he can have us all to himself. Now, isn't that a scary thought? He's the one who whispers in your ear, "You can stay home tonight. It's just one night. It doesn't matter." Staying home can become a habit really fast. We really have to guard against it. We have to fight our flesh against it. We need each other. There is safety in numbers. We are stronger together. When we meet together, we have people to pray for us. We have people that will tell us the truth in love. We have people who will stir us up and get us back on track. In Ecclesiastes 4:9-10, we are told, "Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." It's harder to get up when you're alone, isn't it? In Ecclesiastes 4:12, we are told, "Though one may be empowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." When we isolate ourselves, Satan can more easily overpower us. But two can withstand him more easily. And a threefold cord, you, me, and Jesus, is not quickly broken. It's not broken at all if we stand in the power and truth of God's word. Those are the four exhortations in this chapter: draw near, hold on tight, encourage each other, and meet together. And why should we do this? One of the reasons is so that we will not sin willfully. In verse 26, we are told, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains the sacrifice for sin." Now, this warning is for unbelievers. They have heard the truth, they reject it, and they keep on sinning. And when God says there is no longer a sacrifice for sin, it means that what Jesus did on the cross for you and for me is rejected, there is nothing else God can do for us. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." In verse 29, we are told what God says about someone who has rejected his son. It is very serious. "You have trampled my son under your feet. You have counted his shed blood of no great importance. And you have insulted the Holy Spirit." This is in our study. William Newell said this: "To fall into the hands of a living God is therefore to have resisted his love, refused his salvation, despised the warnings of his Spirit, and to have persisted past the point where God can consistently show further grace." God is a righteous judge, and he will do what he said he would do. He will punish us for our sin if we reject Jesus. Cheryl said on Friday, someone has to take the sin. It's either going to be Jesus or us. Someone has to pay for it. In verse 39, God refers to those who draw back to perdition. Perdition. The Greek definition of this word in this verse is loss of eternal life, eternal misery, the lot of those excluded from the kingdom of God. NLT translates this verse to say those who turn away from God to their own destruction. God doesn't send anyone to hell. It's a choice they make themselves, and we can choose to fall into the hands of the living God for judgment or for mercy and forgiveness. It's our choice. Charles Stanley said this: "Some may choose to ignore what they have learned, but the truth is that we have only two options. We can either accept or reject Jesus as Savior. Avoidance is actually a form of rejection. We are either for him or against him." Brian said that on Sunday. So, and this is Charles Stanley still. So how exactly do we accept Jesus in our life? The answer is that we must believe in him. That means placing our confidence in the person of Christ, knowing that his death on Calvary's cross paid for all of our sin. This is not merely an intellectual understanding. Rather, it is a total surrender to Jesus as the only one who can forgive our sins, thereby bridging the gap between us and the Father. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we immediately become children of the King. I was talking to a friend one day about what it means to be saved, and she wasn't ready to make a decision. And I told her, I said, "You have no guarantees that you will live another day. You could walk out into the street and be hit by a truck." She still didn't accept Jesus. A few days later, she called me and she said, "You're not going to believe what just happened." She said, "I walked into the street and I almost got hit by a truck, and I'm on my way to your house right now." And she did ask Jesus into her heart. It was one of those great things. My husband got saved by hearing one verse, Matthew 10:33. "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." He did not want Jesus to deny him before the Father in heaven. If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, think about this. You have no guarantee that you will live another day. God put all the sins of the whole world on his only Son, and that includes your sin and mine. Our sins have been paid in full, but his word says that we will die in our sin if we do not accept his free gift of salvation. And you find that in John 8:21. Listen carefully to this truth. And you might ask, you know, "Michelle, this is women in a Bible study who have come for years, but God has placed it on my heart that there is a great possibility that someone in this room is not saved, or someone listening is not. So I am being faithful to what I thought he told me to do tonight. And thank you for your songs, because he did confirm it and encourage me in it." But listen carefully to this truth. If you die in your sins, you are past the point of God's grace. God is a righteous judge, and he will judge sin, and his vengeance is against sin. It's against sin, not the sinner. He loves the sinner. It's not his will that anyone should perish. I do not have the gift of evangelism. I do not. God might give it to me one day, but I don't. But I know that this is a message that he's given me for someone. And maybe it's someone you know. Maybe he's stirring your heart how serious this is. I don't know the answer to that. But are you the reason, listening or in this room, are you the reason that he's causing me to give this message again? If you are not sure you are saved, you can ask yourself this question. If I die tonight, am I certain I'm going to heaven? Only a child of God can say yes to that. They know, we know. We know that we know that we know that we belong to him and heaven is our home. And the reason we do is because the Spirit inside of us tells us it's true. If you do not know Jesus, if you do not have that assurance, talk to someone before you leave this place. And if you're listening on the internet, call a Christian friend and do it tonight. Don't let Satan stop you. You know, we have all been in that place where we didn't know Jesus. Someone had to tell us how to accept him. And maybe, just maybe, one of you has been in this Bible study for years and you thought you did. You thought you were saved. And it would be really hard to confess that now. But it'd be a lot harder to stand before God and try to explain why you rejected his son. Again, if you did not deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Choosing Jesus to be your personal Savior, wasn't it the best decision of your life? You will never be sorry. Before we move on, I want to share that sinning willfully is something we all can do. If we know what the Bible says to do and we don't do it, it is sinning willfully. It's like we're telling God, I know what your word says and I'm not going to do it. That's exactly what it's like. And sin separates us from God. But we know that there is one step back, and it's 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Instead of sinning willfully, let us draw near, let us hold on tight, let us encourage each other, and let us meet together. And again, verses 35 and 37 give us two more whys so that we cannot cast away, that we do not cast away our confidence, which has great reward. In Hebrews 6:19, we are told, the hope we have as an anchor of our soul is sure and steadfast. Our confidence is in the character of God and his promises. He is the anchor of our soul. His promises are the anchor of our soul. In verse 36 of our text, we are told that we have need of endurance so that after we have done the will of God, we will receive the promise. And the promise is this: in a little while, he is coming and he will not tarry. Jesus is coming soon. That's exciting news for those of us who know him. And based on the condition of the world, don't we think it's very, very soon? Where will we be in our relationship with him if he comes back tonight? What will we be doing? In verse 38, we are given the warning. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Again, this is talking about unbelievers. But even as a Christian, there's a chance of drawing back and turning away from God. We can draw so far away from the Lord that we look just like the world. God's response to that is, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's enough for me. How about you? I don't want God to ever say that about me. My soul has no pleasure in her. We are told in chapter 2 of Hebrews to take heed lest we drift away. And there is another warning here, take heed lest we draw back. In Luke 9:62, we are told, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And there's a song that maybe many of you know, and I know that our worship leaders know it. I Have Decided to Follow Jesus by Leslie B. Tucker. And the words say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. We cannot turn back. In John 6, verses 67 through 69, Jesus asked the disciples, do you also want to go away? Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The just shall live by faith, and faith is believing God. We do have need of endurance. In Galatians 6:9, we are told that we should not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So how do we endure? And how do we live by faith? Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. Let us think of ways to motivate each other to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, but encourage one another, because Jesus is coming soon. Let our declaration be verse 39 of our text. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of our soul. Drawing near is the key to never drawing away. That's the key. So let us draw near in faith towards God. Let us draw near in hope for ourselves. And let us draw near in love for others. They are all connected. When we have faith, we have hope. And when we share it with others, we stir each other up to love and good works. We need each other. And we need Jesus. So let us hold tight with both hands. Father, please help us to do this. I pray, Father, that not one person listening to that message will ever draw away from you. You have done so much for us, Lord. I just pray that we will spend our lives doing anything you ask us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.